I really like it. And the reason why is because when it all boils down, Christianity is the cure for every social ill. Everyone. Whether it's murder, drunk driving, child abuse, alcoholism, anything you can possibly name, if a person would just follow this book, everything would be taken care of. Have you ever thought about that? Every single problem that our world struggles with, if they would just be obedient to Jesus Christ, they wouldn't struggle with it anymore. What more proof do you need that this book was inspired and authored by God? When you look into the Quran, all social ills aren't taken care of in that one. When you study Buddhism, every social ill isn't taken care of there. You can even find golden tablets. And things just aren't taken care of. As a matter of fact, all of those sacred writings contradict themselves, let alone offer a cure to anything. They have a problem within its own contents, let alone cure things without. I am thankful for the Word of God. And no matter what problem I might have to face inside of this life, I can look to it for the answer. Because the Word is Jesus Christ, and He truly is the answer to everything. Amen. Thank you very much, musicians. And before we get started here, and you can just stay standing, I'm not going to ramble very long. I want to say that Jeremiah Gideon Armstrong, and that's a mouthful, okay, was born in, he's 8 pounds, 9 ounces, 21 and a quarter inches long, and the whole family's just doing great. Before we came up to service, I looked on Facebook and I saw the other siblings there up at the hospital holding him, and they were all excited. So we're just really excited for Brother and Sister Armstrong, and just be praying for them. And pretty soon my wife's going to be trying to get some dinners around for Sister Armstrong when she gets home, so you can keep that in mind. Now, my choice of topic to preach on tonight might seem strange to some people to a certain degree, okay? But I had another real good idea. You know, I was going to talk about how the fact that there's a lot of things that we look forward to in this life. You know, a lot of neat things that we experience, but we're looking for a grand finale up in the sky, just like fireworks. You know, I mean, there's some that go off and it's real cool, but at the very end, man, they really light that sky up and everything's just amazing. I was going to talk about all the fact there's a lot of things we experience in this life that's really neat, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that there's a grand finale that's going to finish it off and carry us on to the next. Now that's a good sermon. That'd be good. Okay, but he wouldn't let me do it. Okay, and I want to be obedient, not impressive. Okay, but there's a sermon that I want to, well, let's say retouch on, because I've preached along these lines before, but I'm going to do it again. And there's two reasons. Number one, because I always have questions about this topic. And unfortunately, when I first did this message, I didn't do it in a handout form, you know, where I can just print it off and give it to somebody. I got a bunch of scribbled up notes with a bunch of highlighter on it. I can't really give that to anybody. They wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of it. And we don't have a DVD of that message. So I'm going to preach it again because of all the questions I get about it, and not just from people in the church struggling with this. But more when people come up to them, they don't know how to give an apologetical response to them or how to defend what the Word of God has to say about it. So as your pastor, I think that's my duty sometimes when there's something that's really, really a common question to be able to help you understand what the Word of God has to say about those things. But the second reason is because for me personally, and I don't mean this in an unpatriotic way, I do not mean it that way at all, so please don't take it that way. But whenever I hear the word freedom, which is what we hear all the time on the 4th of July, just when Sister Ellison started playing that first song, I mean, just my heart begins to swell, just thankful to be an American and all the freedoms that we have. But all I can ever think about is the freedom that I've experienced from sin, like Brother Boyer was talking about. And I'm glad that some of you maybe weren't as bound as what others of us were. And I'm not proud of the old lifestyle that I lived. I mean, I could stand up here and, you know, some people would say it's given the devil glory. I see it as giving God the glory of what He's taken you out of. And I'm not going to do that. But I am so thankful that things that used to have me so bound that I was nothing more than a puppet now have absolutely no effect on me whatsoever. No effect whatsoever. It amazes me. I used to live for certain things every single day of my life to where I couldn't even refrain from them if I dreamed to. And now I wouldn't go back no matter how much money you could ever possibly offer me. Not even interested, let alone at the mercy. That's freedom, folks. And there's only one place that you can find it. You know, this Alcoholics Anonymous ridiculous nonsense, and if you've been to AA, I'm not criticizing it. Please hear me out, okay? When they say that, you know, once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic, that's because you've never been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't understand what it's like to have power eradicated from your life. Not just suppressed. But a rat to where you don't even struggle with it anymore. Now, I'm not saying that I don't have temptations with things that I used to do. But I can tell you this, they don't move me anymore. I've never seriously considered actually participating in those things again. Hey, I understand I've got to keep my guard up. Said that person needs to take heed lest he fall. I understand what the Bible says, so I'm obedient to those different things. But I can stand here and tell you, I could name off several things that I was addicted to every single day of my life I could not do without. And now I have no interest whatsoever. And that change never took place until God accomplished it inside of my life. That's freedom. Hey, I'm thankful that I can stand up here and preach and not be thrown in jail. Our neighboring country to the north, if I would say that homosexuality is a sin, they could throw me in jail by their laws. I'm glad for the liberties that we have here, but it pales in comparison to the liberty that I have in the Lord, that we have it. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 6 and 10. Man, I wish I'm going to preach that next year, hopefully. That would have been a good sermon. Looking for a grand finale. Man, can you imagine what that day is going to be like, Sister Kincaid? I mean, while you're turning there, I was going to talk about how, you know, when I met my wife, man, fireworks went off. It was just amazing, you know. When we had our first baby, when you know, Cree first came out of the womb, I looked at her and without, you know, just involuntarily, I burst into tears. I'm not a crying person. Just boom. I mean, I couldn't even help myself. I mean, it was just, man, I was in love with that little girl from the first second I saw her. It was amazing. You know, went on to have the rest of our girls and go on to experience different things in the ministry and meet wonderful friends, you know, many of them here. All these great things we experience. But when He comes and He splits that eastern sky, you want to talk about a grand finale. Man, it's going to be awesome. Amen. Well, I better get to reading and stay on course. Lord, I'm going to be obedient. You know what I want to do, but I will be obedient. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verse 17 and 18. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's the will of God for us as the people of God, right? Not to run around as unwise people, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now how many of you have ever heard verse 18 before? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't want anybody to answer this because probably very few people know. What does that word excess mean? Just think about it to yourself. You've heard this verse hundreds of times. What does that word mean? Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And I want to talk to you for a while on answering the question of alcohol. Is it permitted or is it prohibited in the Word of God? Because like I said, if I had a nickel for every person that came up and asked me about this subject, I'd be down in the Florida Keys fly fishing right now. I mean, there's all kinds of people that have questions about it. Christians have questions about it. There's people that come to other people that go to our church, you know, people that, you know, they work with or something. They might ask them a question. They don't know how to defend a position, you know, when it comes to this subject. So what I'm going to do is we're going to have some DVDs made up. And when somebody has a question about this, I'll be able to give it to you. And it'll be a foolproof study. Okay. I'm going to break it into sections so you can choose which one you want, you know, to use to defend our position and things like that. But we're going to answer the question of alcohol. Is it permitted or prohibited in the Word of God? Okay. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we're thankful to have the liberty and the freedom to walk into your house tonight and to preach the Word of God without fear and without having to worry about anybody coming in and arresting us. Lord, we thank you so much. But Lord, most of all, we're thankful that you've given us a power inside of our life that we don't have to struggle with things that would bind us. You haven't given us that kind of Lord, you've delivered us from all of those things in our lives. Lord, and help us to not only understand that and apply it to our own lives, but help that to be the doctrine that we very soundly preach to other people. That Jesus Christ can bring change to people's lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. Now, down through the years, a common question or argument that seemed to prevail in the church world is the question, is it right or is it wrong for a Christian to consume alcoholic beverages? Okay? And when I say alcoholic beverages, I'm talking about beer, wine, wine coolers, hard liquor, whiskey, whatever you want to call it. I mean, whatever. If there's alcohol in it, people want to know, is it all right for a saint of God? Is it a sin or is it not a sin for a saint of God to consume alcohol? And while there's all different kinds of ways that we could approach this question according to the Word of God, many different ways, just because this subject is so obvious and it's so simplistic at its core, I'm going to deal with it in the most basic of terms. Okay? We're not going to get complicated at all because we don't need to. This is a very easy subject to address out of the Word of God. Okay? So the first thing that you have to understand concerning what the Word of God has to say about alcohol is the words that are used to define it or to describe it in the Bible. And all of the words that are used to define it are basically under one title in our English translations. And that is under the title of wine. And usually when you see alcohol being referred to in the Bible, it's under the title of wine. Okay? You're never going to read through the Word of God and see Jack Daniels or Jim Beam mentioned. It's not going to say Captain Morgan's or Miller Lite or Bud Light or this or Pabst Blue Ribbon or whatever the case might be. But in the Bible, alcohol is usually referred to as wine. Or, with some exceptions, like sometimes it might say strong drink. Okay? So you really need to understand that because in the modern world we live in, we think that, you know, if it's just not labeled just the way that we're used to it, then maybe the Word of God isn't dealing with it. But by all means, the Word of God does deal with it. And because of that, a lot of people assume that whenever the Bible mentions the word wine, it's automatically talking about wine that has went through the process of fermentation, which means that it has alcohol in it. Okay? Now, a lot of people assume that, but there's a key word that I want you to notice. They just assume that. They see that word wine, and because of the way that we deal with it in the modern world now, they see the word wine, and they automatically assume that there's alcohol in it. It's went through the process of fermentation, but you need to understand that's just not the case. That's just not the way that it is. See, there's several different words used in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, which is what the Bible was written in, that have been translated into the word wine in our English Bibles. Okay? For instance, in the Old Testament, the common Hebrew word that was translated as wine in English was the word yayin, which is a generic term used approximately 141 times in the Old Testament, and it's used multiple times to talk about both fermented and unfermented wine, both of them. In other words, if you're talking about wine that is just grape juice, it's never went through the process of fermentation, they'd say, oh, that's yayin. But if it was talking about one that had and that did have alcohol, they'd call it the exact same thing. Okay. And the same's true in the New Testament as well. I mean, the most common Greek word that's translated as wine into English is the word onos. And again, it's a generic term that is used to describe both fermented and unfermented wine. So we have to understand that just because we see the word wine in the Bible does not mean that we can just automatically assume that it's speaking about wine that contains alcohol in it. We cannot do that. Because countless times in the Word of God, when you look at the original words, they're pertaining to both. Okay, now that alone would clear up a whole lot of questions that people have. Okay, but we need to understand, just because it says wine, it doesn't mean there's alcohol in it. Okay. See, the way that they described it back then is not like the way that we use verbiage today. Okay. For instance, today we differentiate between wine that has been fermented and wine that hasn't been fermented by calling one wine and calling the other what? Grape juice. Okay. But in the original languages of the Bible, they did not do that. Okay, for instance, I'm just going to illustrate this, and I know it's basic, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. If Cree went out for a Friday night with her friends, and she came home and I said, hey, honey, what'd you do tonight? You know, did you have fun? Oh, yeah, you know, we went out and drank wine. I'd say, you did what? But if she came home and said, well, I went out and drank grape juice, I'd say, oh, you know, that's kind of, don't really sit around and drink grape juice a whole lot, but I wouldn't even be alarmed at that. Right? But in the Old Testament, if we lived back then and she came home and I said, hey, honey, what'd you do tonight? Oh, I went out and drank some yayin. Say, wait a second. Was it fermented or non-fermented? Or if we lived, you know, back at the time in the New Testament when the Gospels were written, and she came home and I said, well, what'd you do? And she said, well, we went out and we drank some onos. Really? Was it fermented or non-fermented? So it was dealt with in a totally different way. So just because it says wine does not mean there's alcohol in it. Sometimes there is, and sometimes there's not. It's one word for two separate drinks. You've got to understand that, okay? So if that's the case, how do we know which type of wine a particular verse is talking about? Okay? I mean, if it just calls both of them wine, and it doesn't differentiate between the two, how do we know if it's talking about wine that has been fermented or wine that has not been fermented? How do we know that? Well, the answer to that question is really just a matter of us considering three very, very important, but three very basic things when it talks about, you know, how to understand things out of the Bible or how to interpret or biblical hermeneutics. Okay? And the first thing that we need to consider is we have to look at the context of Scripture that that reference is in. Okay? If you're ever going to come to an understanding of what the Bible has to say, you always have to see it in its context. Always. Okay? Second thing, we have to take into account what the entire Bible has to say about the subject of alcohol as a contextual whole. I can find one verse to say almost anything I want it to if I take it out of context in that passage and context as a contextual whole with the entire Bible. So we have to make sure it makes sense within that verse and that portion of Scripture that it's in, but then also what the entire Bible has to say. And then last, we have to use the common sense that God has given us so that we can come to a very obvious conclusion. Because God has not made His Word difficult if we just won't make it difficult. Okay. And when those three things are applied, the question of a Christian consuming alcohol is no longer something that is confusing at all, but the answer becomes very, very, very apparent to anybody that will just apply it to their lives. It's not a difficult thing to understand. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about the subject of alcohol. Okay. Now, I'm going to say that again. Let's look at what the Bible has to say, because it doesn't matter what you think about alcohol, and it doesn't matter what I think about alcohol. What does the Word of God have to say? Is it okay for a Christian to drink? Well, we have to know what God has to say about it. Okay? Now, there's only four basic principles that we really need to take into consideration in order to find the answer to this question of, is it all right for a Christian to drink alcohol or not? Just four principles that you need to consider. And really, each one of these could be used separately and you wouldn't have to use anything else. Okay, so just so you know, on the DVD, if you're going over this and studying it, we're going to talk about four principles that could be used individually to refute anybody that says it's all right to drink alcohol. And then we're going to talk about four points after that, just for the fun of it, okay? Now, the first principle is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where we find the works of the flesh. Okay. It says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to notice the sin that this verse very clearly calls out, as well as the consequence that goes along with it. The sin that it calls out, that we're dealing with tonight, is drunkenness. Right? Obviously. Okay. It's a work of the flesh. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's an extended arm of sin. Okay. Then the consequence, it says, is they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now that's pretty clear, right? We could use that by itself, but I want to use another verse so nobody says that I'm just picking and choosing verses and twisting them around. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, notice what it has to say. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, as a side note, look at the things that this particular topic's listed with. That shows you how serious God views it. Just look at murderers. Okay. So from studying both of those portions of Scripture, it's easy to see that a person being drunk excludes them from heaven and secures them to hell, without a doubt. So there's no reason to question or be confused about this point whatsoever. It's obvious, and it could not be more cut and dry, that God is not pleased with it. It says, it's a work of the flesh from our old carnal sinful nature. It's what comes out of that, not out of the Spirit of God. It isn't a fruit of the Spirit that God produces in our lives. It's a work of the flesh that is supposed to be cut off. Yeah. Amen. And then it goes as far as to say, man, you don't have to wonder whether or not, you know, I'm pleased with it or not. God said, if you do this kind of thing, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Those are the only two verses you need. But we're going to move on to the second principle. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 20 through 21. It says, "Be not among winebibbers, for the drunkard shall come to poverty." Okay? And again, notice the sin that's being called out. It says winebibber, meaning a person that consumes alcohol. That's what that term means. And again, notice the consequence that goes along with it. It says that they shall come to poverty. Now, that would make sense in our modern vernacular, because a lot of times people that drink don't have a whole lot of money because they waste it. But that's not what the term poverty means. It means destruction. Okay. But here's what I really want you to notice about that, because we already learned that God wasn't pleased with it, and we already know what the consequence is. Okay? Here's what I want you to notice, and that's the first three words of verse 30. Be not among wine bibbers. Don't be around them. Don't have nothing to do with them. Be not among them. Says it very clearly. And again, because somebody's going to say, oh yeah, you just kind of twisted that around. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Okay? Now this verse is making it very clear that as Christians, we shouldn't even be around somebody that's a drunkard if they claim to be saved, let alone be a drunkard ourselves. Now notice what it says. It says, don't even have company with them. If they say that they're saved, and yet they still participate in the consumption of alcohol. So now think about what we've learned so far. They're not going to be welcome in heaven. And now God's saying they shouldn't even be welcome in the church. Now, I realize church discipline is something that no one even understands anymore. Now, I know I've taught on it, and unfortunately we've had to deal with it here. But a lot of times people just blow it off and think, oh, if you're a Christian, you can't be mean. What is Paul and God saying here? Now, why would he say that if there's somebody that wanted to say, hey, I'm saved, but they went out and got loaded on the weekends, why would he say not to have company with people like that? Two very obvious reasons. Number one is because it might rub off on you. And number two, because it tarnishes the testimony of the church. So God said, when you see individuals like that, now I'm a pastor and I believe in working with people. But when there's somebody that continues to drink and they won't get past it, you want to know what the Word of God has to say? Don't even run around with them anymore. That's just what it says, folks. I'm just showing you what the Bible has to say. Not what my opinion is, and not what Brother Elton's opinion is, what the Word of God has to say about this. The third principle is found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 15. It says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunkest also. Okay? Now, I want you to notice the sin that's being mentioned here. It says that it is a sin to even offer or supply an alcoholic beverage to somebody else. That's what it says. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunkest also. Okay. Now I want you to notice the consequence that goes along with it. It says, woe unto him. Now what that word woe means is trouble, turmoil, heartache, misery, severe stinging consequences is what that verse means. Meaning that somebody who commits this sin of offering alcoholic beverages to somebody else or supplying them for somebody else is going to have woe added to their life. Very serious consequences. It's no little deal. That's why if somebody would come up to me and say, hey, do you think it's okay that I work at this particular restaurant and I would have to serve people beer? I would say, according to the Word of God, you cannot do that. And this is why. And I'm not trying to be mean or try to hinder their, you know, job openings or anything like that. They asked me as a pastor, and that's why I say it. Because very clearly, the Word of God says that if you offer it to somebody else, it's a sin in your life, and woe be it unto you. I don't want to see people. I'm not a mean guy. I would give them that kind of advice because I don't want to see woe of God added to their life. It isn't because I don't have anything better to do and I just run around, you know, just, oh, you want to get that job? Well, how can I be mean about this one? Well, if you got to serve alcohol, you can't work there. I mean, don't you think I have something better to do with my life than to go around just trying to find things to keep people from working? Now, I've been questioned about that before. That's why I'm staying here for a second. The Word of God says it very clearly. It doesn't have to say it again. It already said it. Then the fourth principle is found in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, here we find God giving the straightforward commandment for His people not even to look upon a drink that contains alcohol in it. I mean, when you see that, you know, when it says, you know, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself, it's talking about the process of fermentation. In other words, you can look at that and you can tell by the bubbles that are in it, the color that it's turned, that it has turned fermented. There's alcohol inside of it. And God says, listen, don't even look that way because it's nothing but trouble. Okay? Now, when you study that word, look not, when you look at that phrase, I can't stand here and tell you that you're going to go to hell if you go into Hacienda and somebody's drinking a margarita and you look over and you see it. And that you, I'm not saying that. It's saying, look not. In other words, there's nothing good that's going to come of that. Only thing that staring at it's going to do is it's just going to become a temptation to you. I mean, you don't have any business. There's nothing good that could ever become a... Don't even look that way. Okay? So simply by taking those four principles into consideration, it's very easy to see that God despises alcohol so much that He commands us as His children not to even look at it, to never even offer it or supply it for someone else, to not ever be around somebody that calls themselves a Christian but still consumes it, let alone be foolish enough to drink it ourselves. Right? Isn't that what the Bible said? Because if anybody disagrees, I invite you. We'll have a public forum. But it's so cut and dry, surely you couldn't argue with this. This is just four simple principles. We could use any of them to shoot down the argument that people say Christians can drink. Any of these would work. Now, just by looking at those four principles, it's really an open and shut case concerning how God feels about His people consuming alcohol. Okay? It's not confusing. There's nothing to wonder about. It could not be any more obvious, and it could not be any more clear. God said, "Woe unto him that gives his neighbor to drink." He said, if a person calls himself a Christian but still participates in consuming alcohol, and then you shouldn't even run around with that guy. And if you do it yourself, anybody that does it is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, which means they are by all means going to damn themselves to hell simply by participating in that one sin. Okay. Does that sound confusing to you? If I would say to Brother Ron, "Brother Ron, I'd like you to grab your Bible and put it on your right side of where you're sitting. I'd like you to pick it up and put it on your right side. Ron, I would like you to take your black leather Bible, pick it up and put it on your right side." And I told him that 1,000 times. Should he be confused? If I started saying, "Ron, I want you to do that, and if you don't, I'm going to take a ruler and I'm going to slap you on the back of the neck." Should he say, "Oh, but that makes it more confusing. Ron, I want you to do it, and then I want you to tell other people to do that same thing." It's as plain as the nose on our face. But yet people think that it's so confusing. What's confusing about it? Well, you never read about it. You've never even tried to study what the Word of God has said. That's why you're confused about it, because you never even tried looking. So because of that, let's look at some of the common arguments and defenses that a lot of Christians like to give in order to try to excuse their enormous desire to consume alcohol. Okay? Because even though this is so straightforward, even though it's so plain, there's still a lot of people that question it. And they say, "Well, I just don't agree with that. You know, I think it's okay. I don't think God really cares. I don't think it's a big deal." So I'm going to look at now, even though we just covered four things that shoot that nonsense down, and that's all you need, just for the fun of it, because I'm feeling good and it's going to be fun, let's look at the four main arguments that people commonly use. First of all, they say that it's okay to drink alcohol if you're a Christian, or just in general, because there's a difference between casual drinking and drunkenness. Okay. Now, probably the main argument that I've heard when people try to justify a Christian consuming alcohol is they say, "Sure, it's wrong to get drunk. I mean, I've seen that in my Bible. Man, I wouldn't want anything to do with that because God's against somebody that gets drunk. Man, that's wrong. That's a sin." But it doesn't say there's anything wrong with just drinking a little bit. You know, if you don't get intoxicated. You ever heard that before? I bet all of us have heard that before. I mean, it's okay to get... I mean, I'll give you that. It is a sin to be drunk. You know, they'll just go off on it and go off on it. That's a sin. That'll send you straight. But if you just want to take, you know, drink, just some casual drinking to where you don't get, you know, flat out intoxicated, there ain't nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't talk about that, really. Again, you've not even studied. I mean, this thing can be opened. It's a merit. Watch this. Whoa! Whitfield said that there's enough dust on the cover of a lot of Christians' Bible that you could write out the word damnation across it. Amen. All right. There's two things that most people who use this argument, you know, that they say, you know, you can't get drunk, but you can drink a little bit. There's two things that most people that try to use that argument have never even considered. Okay. Number one, they have never taken the time to even look up the definitions of the original words that were translated drunk, drunken, drunkenness, drunkard. They've never even looked any of that stuff up. They, with something that is so important, they won't even buy a Strong's Concordance and look up what the original words had to say. Okay? And the reason I know that is because of how these words are defined in the New Testament. Because when you look at those words, anything that has drunk in it, whether it's drunkard, drunkenness, a drunkard, whatever it might be, that word drunk means to be intoxicated or affected by alcohol in any way. Okay? In any way. It's very important we notice that. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," it's not talking about a person that's slobbering drunk, that's talking like this and... You know, it's not just talking. It's talking about somebody that is affected by alcohol in any way. Even the slightest bit tipsy. Have you ever heard that term before, tipsy? When we hear, I'm serious. Have you guys heard that before? A person was tipsy? Because I'm going to go somewhere with it here in a minute. Even if you're the slightest bit, if you are affected by alcohol in any way, by definition of the Word of God, you are classified as a drunkard. You're drunk. Now, I know that's not what we say today, but it doesn't matter what we say today. Yeah, do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. Now, this shouldn't even be an argument because it should be so clear, and I'm going to get to that in a minute, that we wouldn't even be going down this road. But just because when we say a person's drunk, Brother Isaiah, you're thinking you're going to have to pull them over and take them down to the station. And if somebody's just a little tipsy and they don't go over the limit, then it's no big deal. That's not the way that the Word of God looks at it. If you are affected at all, you are defined as being drunk by the Word of God. Wow, that's interesting. Also in this verse, we see a second point of excuse that people try to use. And they say, see, it's only when you drink in excess that drinking's wrong. You remember I said, do you know what that word excess means? But again, the definition of that word defeats their argument as well. Because when it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, it's not talking about drinking too much. I've drank in excess. I've went over my limit. That's not what it means. That word excess literally translates to unsavedness. Figuratively, it means riotous living. In other words, when it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, it's saying, listen, don't ever allow yourself to become under the slightest effect of alcohol or it will lead you to excess, to damnation, to unsavedness, to riotous living. And that's not what saints do, that's what sinners do. That's what it's saying by definition. Also in the Old Testament, the words commonly translated drunk and drunken and drunkard and all those different things are defined simply as being tipsy. That's in the Strong's. It blew me away because I thought that was, you know, modern vernacular. Being tipsy, because I've heard that all the time, brother. I mean, they was real tipsy. That is in the Strong's Concordance out of the Hebrew. That's what it means. When it says that that person was a drunkard, it means that they were tipsy. So we've watered it down by the time it got to us in 2012, because in the Word of God, it means that you're a drunkard. Then the second thing that most people who use this argument never consider is the simple fact that after looking at those four principles that we've already talked about that the Bible teaches about alcohol, the whole argument is destroyed already. Who cares how much you drink? You're not even supposed to offer it to somebody else, let alone drink it yourself. One single stinking drop. It's wrong. It's a sin. It's not a question. There's nothing to wonder about. So this whole question, this whole, you know, big controversy is irrelevant. The Word of God makes it clear. It makes it clear. It's an open and shut case. But just for the fun of it, let's move on to number two. Okay? The second common argument that you hear people try to use is the blasphemous misconception that even Jesus Himself drank alcohol or He created it Himself. Okay, now just hang with me. They say, it's okay to drink alcohol. Now, you can't get drunk, but you can drink it because Jesus even drank it. As a matter of fact, He created it. Now, just hang with me. Now, there's usually two main portions of Scripture that they try to use to base this statement off of. Okay, and the first is found in the book of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 30, where they say that Jesus admitted that He Himself was a wine bibber, okay, which is a person who consumes alcohol. Remember, we just defined that. Says in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, I have piped unto you, and ye have not danced, and we have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Okay. Now, in verse 34 of that text, when Jesus said, "And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber," Jesus was simply saying what these men were accusing Him of, not what He was admitting to. And I've heard people use that argument. Oh, Jesus even said that He drank. He called Himself a winebibber. He didn't do any such thing. I mean, look at the words right in front of it. "And ye say." Okay, so now we're talking about these Pharisees were the ones saying it about Him. And wait a second, weren't the Pharisees the exact same guys that accused Him of being possessed with the devil? But we don't try to add credibility to that. Oh, Pastor, it's okay to be possessed with the devil because the Pharisees said that Jesus was. Remember when they said, oh, the only reason you can cast out devils is because you're the prince of the devils. Those are the guys that said it. But people want to stand on and say, oh, it's okay to drink alcohol because the Pharisees said that Jesus was a winebibber. And, you know, I'm not going to go any farther because it's ridiculous. Okay, we're just going to leave it there because I don't want to insult my own intelligence. It's ridiculous. That's not even an argument. It's stupid. Okay. Second thing, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see that Jesus turned water into wine. Okay. Now, the argument that I just presented is they say that Jesus Himself drank wine, so it's okay to drink wine. And then other people say, well, it's okay to drink wine because, after all, He created it. You know, He made wine for other people. Okay. And it says, and I'm going to read all these things to you so you know exactly where I'm taking it. "And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was now made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Now, some people read this and they say, see, Jesus made wine for the people out of water, so how could it be a sin to drink it? Okay. And there's two reasons that they try to use this excuse. Number one, again, they just assume that it's talking about fermented wine, but there is no indication given that it is. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, if you want to say that that was fermented wine that Jesus created and gave to other people, then He's breaking the third principle that we just talked about, and He's offering it to somebody else. So now you're saying that He is not without sin, but He's a sinner Himself. So we might as well all hang it up and go home because we can't be saved. Second, what they do is they look at the phrase well drunk in verse 10, and it says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Okay, and after they read that, they assume that it means that the wine that Jesus made was stronger or more fermented than the wine that they started out drinking. Because they were well drunk. They were extremely intoxicated. That's the way they take those words. But the proper way to read that verse would be to simply say, most people put out the best wine first, but you've saved the best wine for last. Okay? In other words, they were meaning the wine that Jesus made tasted better than the wine that they drank at the initial part of the feast. Not that He used His divine power in heaven to make wine become the equivalent of 100 proof whiskey. That's not what it means. I don't know why people try to make it seem like it means that, but I've heard that, and that's why I'm dealing with it. It doesn't mean that at all. Those words don't even make sense. You can't even really get that, but we'll just do it for the fun of it. Also, you have to consider that we're told in verse 11 that Jesus performed this miracle to manifest His glory. Okay, it's very important. Okay, so if you hold to the position that Jesus used fermented wine to do this, then you're saying that the Son of God used alcohol to glorify Himself and to glorify God. Because Jesus said, in everything He did for the glory of God. Okay? But you have to understand that Him using fermented wine to glorify God would be impossible. It's impossible. Okay? Because according to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Now notice the first part. Wine is a mocker. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Okay. So if He used fermented wine to manifest His glory, then He wouldn't be glorifying God in the process. He'd be mocking Him. It'd be kind of like all the people that are out in their backyards right now holding up a Budweiser. And they say, oh God, thank You for this Bud, man. Mocking God. You know, a lot of times at funeral it's possible, and I don't know what kind of florist would ever do this. It's the most putrid thing I've ever seen. But they'll put empty beer cans and Jack Daniel bottles and stuff, you know, in with the casket, mixed in with flowers and stuff like that. It's disgusting, but you know, it's a mockery to God. And that's what they're saying Jesus did. Use something that the Bible says is a mockery to bring glory to God, which is an impossibility. So we see that argument is just ridiculous. Third common argument that people use is by saying that how can drinking be wrong? Because after all, Noah was a godly man, and he got drunk. And that's true. Unfortunately, that's true. Noah was a godly man, and unfortunately, he got drunk. I'm not going to sit there and pretend that he didn't. Okay? Now, let's read about it in the book of Galatians, or Genesis chapter 9. So there's no confusion about this. Starting in verse 20, Genesis 9 verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, and a servant of servants shall he be unto his brother. Okay. Now, after reading this, let me ask you two very important questions concerning Noah's behavior. Number one, just because Noah got drunk, do you think that God was acceptant of his behavior? He did get drunk. I'm not arguing that. I'll give you that. He got drunk. He got so drunk he passed out naked in his tent for everybody to see. But was God accepting of it? Okay. It gives no indication of that. As a matter of fact, biblically, it would be impossible to even assume that because of what we've already been taught so far. Okay. Second question. What kind of consequences followed his sin? Have you ever asked yourself that if you stand on this argument? Well, it caused him public humiliation. Didn't bring glory to God. Didn't increase his testimony. He was humiliated because of the sin he participated in. It caused major problems within his own family, with his sons. And it caused innocent people to get hurt. Going to speak a curse over somebody that just because he said, man, dad's naked, we need to cover him up, and you're going to get mad at him over it? Now, does that sound like an example that anybody should want to follow? No. Does that sound like something that God would be pleased with or grieved with? So again, that argument is ridiculous. And I've heard that thousands of times. Noah got drunk. What are you talking about? I mean, he even got drunk and God still used him. He wasn't pleased with that. I mean, as a matter of fact, let's just let that argument flow over to other things. Because there was a lot of great men of God that made mistakes that we don't go on to want to follow their examples. Peter denied that he knew who Jesus Christ was. But you see people running around, oh, pastor, it's all right to deny him because Peter did it and he went on to be used. We can commit adultery because David did with Bathsheba and everything's fine. You know, so nobody wants to use it then. But just when it comes to this one subject, everybody wants to use something so silly. Noah did it, so can I. And Noah was unpleasing the eyes of God when he did, and so will you be. Okay. Now, the last argument that some people, not the last one that they use, but just the last one I'm going to deal with, that they use to try to justify a Christian drinking is by saying, how can it be wrong to drink because even the great apostle Paul himself told Timothy to drink? I'll get sideways about that one. And again, that statement's true. Do you know that? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, listen to what Paul said to this young preacher named Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Okay? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Okay? But again, people who jump to the conclusion that using this verse as a means to try to justify, you know, that it's all right for a Christian to drink, should first consider two very important things. Number one, you can't just assume that it's talking about fermented wine. Do you see how that, you know, just defining that at the beginning clears up a lot of the confusion that people have? Especially since the man who told him this also said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Don't even become affected by alcohol because it leads to unsaveness, is what he said. So do you think he's going to say, you know what, go ahead and do it though, because you know, when I said that before, I didn't really mean it. Go ahead and do it now. And he also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. But here he's got this young man that he calls his own son in the faith. Oh, Timothy, don't, it doesn't apply to you. Go ahead and get hammered this weekend. I mean, after all, your stomach's been hurting. Party on. So if you take that stance, either Paul was telling him to drink wine that was unfermented, or he's a deranged, hypocritical lunatic, and we have to throw away the majority of the New Testament. Which one is it? Second thing, you have to understand the purpose of his request here. And this is what I'm saying. A lot of people come up with these big arguments. They never even study the simplest things out. Have you ever heard of Bible manners and customs books? can buy them at the Christian bookstore down at the mall. I mean, anybody can get them. Okay, this is what you'd learn in it. Okay, you have to understand the purpose of Paul saying this to Timothy. Notice the reasoning behind it. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thy often infirmities. Okay. Now, by studying the history of Ephesus, which is the city where Timothy lived, right? Because we know that. We can study that out. We know that the water supply there was contaminated with alkali, just by reading the Bible Manners and Customs books, which caused the water in that region to be very upsetting to a person's stomach. I even saw this on a video about Roman culture from the library one time. It's just a problem that they had. Okay? And we know that in that day, unfermented wine, grape juice, was commonly used as a tonic in societies where the water supplies would contain contaminants like this. So, what Paul was saying is, hey, Timothy, take some Tums for thy stomach's sake. Not slam a fifth for thy stomach's sake. Take a couple shots of Pepto-Bismol. Leave the Budweiser alone. Just by studying the history. I mean, if you lived in that city, you struggled with this problem. He's saying, listen, Timothy, I mean, you're trying to do the work of God. You're a brand new pastor. You're going to kill yourself. Your stomach's eating itself out. You've got ulcers probably all through your intestines because of this water supply. Man, you've got to lay off that stuff. Drink a little bit of wine instead. I know it's expensive, but you can splurge for the sake of your health. And furthermore, we know that Paul would have never instructed this young man of God that took his place as pastor over the church of Ephesus to drink alcohol, because one of the qualifications of being a minister, of being a pastor, is that you cannot be given to wine. He wrote that one too. Okay? So for the last time, all of these arguments that people try to make to justify their hellish position that it's okay for a Christian to drink alcohol is ignorant. It's arrogant, and it's as far away from the Word of God as you can possibly be. It is almost insulting to any true Christian, because it's not even a question. The day I got saved, you want to know one of the first things I understood? I can't drink anymore because it's wrong. Go out there and ask about any sinner you run into. If you would ask the first 10 people that you ran into when you walk out of these doors tonight, is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol? What do you think 10 of them is going to say? No. But Christians can't figure that out? Well, I hope you can now. And I hope that anybody that comes up to you with a question, you'll be able to present this, man, whether you just give them the DVD or you study this out yourself. I mean, this is one of the biggest questions that people have. But friend, it isn't even a question in the Word of God. There's no reason to even assume it. But you want to know the number one thing that people base it off of? Is they see that word wine, and they just assume it's talking about fermented wine. So Jesus created it. Paul's commanding people to drink it. So it must be okay. Man, our spiritual lives have to be deeper than that. You know, Paul also told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Go get yourself a Strong's dictionary and open that Bible to where the pages are actually exposed and you're not just looking at the cover, and you'll be amazed at what you'll learn. Let's go ahead and stand. Here's a point I want to try to make here. If somebody comes up to you and they have questions about this particular subject, all you got to do is give them any one of the things that I just presented to you, and it will all refute it immediately. There's no question. Right? I mean, with every single thing, there were 8 individual points that I just covered, and all of them could be used each singly to show that it's wrong. We'd all agree with that. Somebody says, is it okay to drink alcohol? All Ron would have to say is, well, actually, you can't even offer it to somebody, let alone drink it. Brother Streeter, is it okay to drink alcohol? Well, actually, you know, you're not even supposed to look that way. The Bible is, God hates it so much. Okay, so you can use all those different things. But here's what I really want you to do. When you run into those Christians that say, you know, know what? You're just hard-nosed. You're overboard. I mean, the Bible, you can drink. As long as you don't get drunk, you can drink a little bit. Or whatever excuse they try to use. Here's what I want you to say. You show me, according to the Word of God, how you stand on your position, and I'll show you, according to the Word of God, where I stand on mine. Do you want to know where the position is going to end, if they have any at all? With the word wine. Define it, put it in context, and it's an open and shut case. There's no question, there's no wonder, there's no worry. God has made it more than obvious, and I'm glad that He did. You know what alcohol does to people? You show me one good thing that it's ever done for anybody. You know, around this time of year, and I'm done, you hear all these political campaigns all over the radio, all that kind of stuff. This message was endorsed by me. You know what I'm saying? You know, I'm Senator so-and-so, and this message was endorsed by me. Can you see a Budweiser commercial, you know, on TV, and then Jesus coming up, this message was endorsed by me? That's blasphemous and ridiculous, but that's what people try to say. I don't want nothing to do with it. You can call me overboard. You can say that I'm old-fashioned. I'm just going to go ahead and say that I'm biblical, because that's what's going to take to get into the kingdom of God, and I'm going to stay that way. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, and we love you, and we thank you for the simplicity and clarity of your word. We're glad that we don't have to wonder what's acceptable in your sight. All we have to do is crack the cover, and we can find out what you have to say to the people that you've created, because you've made it very clear. Lord, I pray that you'd help every single one of us not just to come to an understanding when it comes to the subject of alcohol, but we would make sure that everything you have to say about it is found in the right kind of standard inside of our own lifestyle. Lord, and we also pray that you would use us as instruments to teach other people what you have to say about this controversial subject, unfortunately, in the church today. Lord, we thank you so much and ask around these altars that you'd move, that you'd touch us, that you'd help us. Lord, and most of all, we're thankful that we are free from this kind of bondage, to where even people that claim to be saved are so bound by these kind of temptations that they'll come up with pathetic excuses just so they can go back to it. But Lord, I'm thankful that you can accomplish a work in somebody's heart and life to where they don't want anything to do with it. And when your word says very basic, you know, that you can't do it, you can't look at it, you can't be around people, Lord, all we do is just say, okay, Lord, because I didn't want to anyway. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, brother, if you could just play some music. And folks, I want you to come down and pray. And if you've been struggling with this very thing, I want you to understand God can get you past this. I want you to understand there are going to be people that come up to you with questions. And just like I talked about when we were talking about dealing with skeptics, you need to know how to answer them. I know we covered a lot of different stuff. I'm going to have DVDs made. If you want one, come see me. I'll get it for you so that you can get this stuff and you can give people the answers that they need to. Amen? Let's come and pray.